Well, in 2011, Candy Chang turned the side of an abandoned house into a living work of art. Candy had just recently lost somebody in her life that she loved deeply, and she was wrestling through all the deep questions of life, and Candy wondered if maybe the people that she shared a city with were also asking some of the same questions. So Candy took the side of this abandoned building, she turned it into a giant chalkboard, and she wrote over and over and over again this phrase, "Before I die, I want to blank." She wrote it hundreds of times, and then she left a bucket of chalk, and she waited. And over the course of the next couple days, neighbors and local residents and tourists filled the wall from top to bottom with all their hopes, with all their dreams, and all their disappointments. And pretty soon, the wall went viral. And by the end of the year, there was Before I Die walls popping up all over the country. And I think the reason why this question resonates so deep within so many of us is that we know something to be true, and yet we're too scared to admit out loud. And that is, life is temporary. And how you and I choose to spend our days is very, very significant. Now, 3 months ago, we kicked off this series called Philippians, where we have been going through this letter, looking at Paul's words to the church. And 3 months ago, over in the Family Life Center, we started this entire series with one simple but very profound statement. Everybody dies, but not everybody lives. And so here's the offer on the table for us as we close out this series. A life worth filling in the blank space. Or, as Mary Oliver, the poet, states, tell me what it is you plan to do with your one wild and precious life. So in John chapter 11, life is the issue on the table. In John 11, Jesus has just gotten urgent word from Mary and Martha, his two best friends, that his other best friend, their brother Lazarus, is dying. And they're doing what we all do. I don't know what your circles look like, but I've got some people in my circles that got a little bit more power than me. I've got some people in my circles that have some skills that go beyond me. And there are times, not all the time, but there are times where I got to phone a friend, where I got to cash in a favor. I got to reach out to some people and say, hey, I need you right now. And that's what Mary and Martha are doing. They are cashing in their favor to Jesus. They're saying, hey, we need you like yesterday. And these aren't just any regular people. This is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They have grown up with Jesus their whole lives. They are Jesus' best friends. A matter of fact, in John 11, when they send the letter to Jesus, they say specifically, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is sick. And then Jesus does something that nobody expects. He waits. He waits. And I think that season of waiting is something that all of us in this room are all too familiar with. We have felt the frustration and disappointment and pain of waiting. When the diagnosis doesn't change, when the relationship doesn't heal, when the job doesn't come, when the child stays wayward, and we do everything we know in our power to do, and in the end, we feel what Mary and Martha is feeling, and that's that heaven, for whatever reason, is just being silent. And so when Jesus gets there, we know that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. When he gets to Bethany, finally gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Think about that. 4 days. 4 days for Mary and Martha of unanswered questions, disappointment, and waiting. 4 days. And when he shows up, John tells us the first one to get to Jesus is not Mary, it's Martha, which is strange. Because if you know anything about this group of people, we have met Mary and Martha before. There's actually a moment earlier in this gospel where Jesus hangs out at Mary and Martha's house. And listen, our girl Mary, man, Mary's the worshiper. Mary's the one that is more on the emotional side. Mary is the one that when Jesus showed up, while our girl Martha is the type A, getting stuff done to feed the crew, Mary's at the feet of Jesus because she can't get enough of what he's got to say. So you would think when Jesus shows up to this funeral, it's our girl Mary running out with tears, but it ain't Mary. It's Martha. Martha gets to Jesus first. The woman who struggled to sit still is now sitting in the presence of Jesus. And that's because suffering, it has a way of changing what matters most in our life. Suffering is the most sobering thing we can go through. It is the most real thing we can face. It quickly strips down all of the labels and all the things that are not authentic in our life, and it reveals what's actually true about us. And Martha says out loud what we're all thinking. And here's what she says. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's just saying what we all said out loud. If you'd just been here, we wouldn't be in this situation. None of this would have happened. This would have been a really great story to tell everybody, but you weren't here. And you know what's really interesting about this moment is that Martha isn't asking Jesus for anything. She's not like throwing like that last Hail Mary play, right? Of like, hey, you got anything left? Maybe a little something special here to work up? Fix this situation that we're in? Because our brother Lazarus, he's in the tomb 4 days. It's over. She's not asking for anything. What's interesting about this moment is she is simply telling Jesus what she wished had happened. And this is the language of grief and disappointment. Listen, our girl Martha, she's speaking our language. She is simply trying to reconcile what she knows about Jesus with what she is experiencing in her life. All right, I'm going to say it again. She ain't no different than me and you. This is the language of grief and disappointment. She's trying to reconcile what she knows to be true about Jesus with what she's experiencing right now in her life. Because here's the thing, none of this makes sense to Martha. This is Jesus. She has seen him heal the sick. She has seen him cast out demons. She has heard and seen him feed thousands of people. And here's what she knows. She knows Jesus loves Lazarus. She knows that. She knows he could have come. She knows he could have healed Lazarus, yet, Lazarus is still dead. He's still dead. And here's what you got to understand. Mary's faith has not disappeared. Her faith has not disappeared. It's just that her experience is not matching her faith anymore. That's what's happening. Her faith hasn't disappeared. It's just not matching what she's experiencing. And I think that is the hardest moments about faith for me, and that's the hardest moments about faith for you. What do you do when what you know about God doesn't match what you're experiencing in your life? Huh? What happens when life doesn't feel like a Sunday morning worship session? That we can be here on Sunday and we can speak and pray and call out the goodness and faithfulness of God, but man, come Monday, that's not reality. What do we do when we know that God is good and God is faithful and God is able, yet blank? Yet blank. And we all got a yet blank, don't we? We all got one. We all got one that we're walking through right now, a yet blank. We all got one that has been existing for a while. What do we do with the yet blank when we know he's good, we know he's able, but yet? And I think what Martha says next brings hope into this room. In verse 22 of John 11, she says this, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Even now I know. This is crazy. After 4 days, 4 days, 4 days of standing in front of her brother's tomb, 4 days of disappointment, 4 days of questions, and 4 days of tears, this is what she says, "But even now." But even now. And these three words, "but even now," they may be three of the most powerful words that you and I will ever pray out of our mouth. Because what's beautiful about Martha is that she is refusing to let what she can't explain erase what she knows to be true about Jesus. She is refusing in this moment to let what she can't explain, because she can't explain why this has happened. But she will not let this erase what she knows to be true about Jesus. And I think we can look at somebody like Martha or anybody else in the scriptures or anybody else in your life, and you can see their faith and think, man, that is great, that is deep, that is big faith, and I'm never going to be able to live that kind of faith out. Here's what we got to understand about Martha. Is Martha has great faith not because she has answers. Let me tell you why Martha has great faith. And what's true for her can be true for us. She has great faith because she just keeps asking Jesus questions. That's great faith. I think most of us, we think great faith sounds like certainty. Great faith is to be certain. Actually, that's not true. Great faith actually sounds like honesty. That's great faith, is to be completely and openly honest with God about what you're struggling with. So how do we become the kind of people who stand in front of a tomb with tears in our eyes, questions in our hearts, and disappointment in our soul, and we can still say these three words? But even now. But even now. How do we do that? Well, Paul tells us that it starts with joy. So here we are, Philippians chapter 4. 3 months later, we're going to finish this thing out today. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Look at what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, here's the thing. Anytime we say the word joy in this room, we got to call time out. We got to make sure we know the difference between joy and happiness, because they're two very different things. Happiness is cheap. And you know how I know happiness is cheap? I don't know what your world looks like, but I'm happy. Adam Myers, I'm happy until I lose my keys. And I ain't happy no more. I'm happy until my leftovers from Applebee's gets eaten by one of my teenagers. Come on now, amen. I was saving that. That was my treat, my little midnight snack. Now it's gone. Now, I'm happy till the internet goes out. And then I don't know what to do, right? And it could be something anywhere in between. Let me tell you why happiness doesn't work. Happiness is based off of happenings. So whatever's happening in my life is going to determine whether I'm happy or not. So again, I can be happy, and then 5 minutes later, man, I ain't happy no more. And I love what Paul is doing. Paul is encouraging us not to rejoice, find joy in circumstances. We've got to find joy in something deeper. He says we rejoice in the Lord. Those four words change everything about the way we walk through life. Rejoice in the Lord. Here's the thing. Joy, you need to get this. Joy is not pretending that everything's okay. That's not joy. Joy is remembering that Jesus is still King. That's joy. We say this all the time. We ain't pretending in this room. We got to always try to redeem this place on Sundays, right? Some of y'all looking good today, dressed up, all right? And so sometimes we dress up the shirt, and then we try to dress up the face. We try to act like everything's fine when it's not. I love that Paul is not telling us that joy is pretending that everything is okay. Joy is remembering that Jesus is still King. When Paul says rejoice always in the Lord, he is not commanding an emotion. He is encouraging an orientation of your life. Joy is not an emotion, it's an orientation, which means this: joy ain't a personality type, okay? So that should breathe some sigh of relief to some of us in this room. And for some of us, that's going to put some responsibility on us. Because it's easy to go, well, that's just a personality thing, and I'm just not a joyful person. Well, joy's not a personality type. Joy's a choice. It's an act of faith. That's what joy is. Joy is an act of faith. And it is rooted in Jesus. But here's the thing about joy. Despite its word, and you hear the word joy, and I'm sure a lot of things pop up in your mind, the way we get to joy is through pain. That's how joy works. It is rooted in Jesus through pain. It is not a personality type. It is not an emotion. Joy is an act of faith, which is why Martha runs to Jesus first. Not Mary, Martha. The doer, the type A, the get stuff done. She says, I got to get to the presence of Jesus. Because pain has a way of revealing where we really believe hope is found. We say this a lot, right? Like, all of us were just sponges, all right? And here's the thing about being a sponge. Everybody gets squeezed, everybody. And when you get squeezed, we're going to find out what's in you real quick. So that's it. I just got to hang out with you for a day. Watch what happens when life puts a little bit of pressure. What's what comes out of you, right? And listen, I don't know about you, but most days, most weeks, I got to apologize to the people all around me. They got wet from everything that was inside of me. It's like, I didn't know that was there. So pain does. Pain squeezes us, and it shows us where our hope really is. And so for Martha, she knows she cannot carry the pain of the loss of her brother, but she knows who can. And so she runs straight to Jesus, which is why in the letter that Paul's writing to the church and writing to us, here's what Paul says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Again, I love what Paul's doing for us. Paul is not saying pretend, but what he is saying, y'all better start praying. We do not pretend, but we do pray. Christianity has never asked us to deny our burdens. That is not what this faith is about. But it does ask us to deliver them to the right person. That is what this faith is about. And so here's the thing. All of what we're talking about, Paul's words, Martha's situation, this isn't a condemnation on any of us in this room who feel burdened and overwhelmed by life right now. Because if you're breathing, you're going to have problems. All right? That's just the way this works. You got a pulse? All right, you're going to have problems. Like that's, this is life. Not problems all the time. But there will be problems. There will be stress. There will be burdens. This isn't to condemn you if you're overwhelmed. That's what I love about the scriptures. It's not like just smile and fake it. It's like, no. Life's hard. It's tough. There are things that we go through that are hard. And what Paul is saying is we got to put ourselves in a position to not be pulled apart by the worry of our life. The Greek here in this text actually means this idea of anxiety is actually this Greek here is being pulled apart. It's being divided. That's what Paul's saying, that you're being divided, which means this. Anxiety divides our heart, but prayer puts it back together. That's what Paul's saying. Anxiety divides our hearts, but prayer puts it back together. So what Paul's not saying is, hey, just stop being anxious. All right, so if you're somebody in this room that struggles with anxiety or you're somebody that has somebody in your life that struggles with anxiety, don't walk up to that person and say, hey, just stop being anxious, all right? I've learned that hard lesson through some teenage girls I'm trying to raise, okay? Not good, not good. When your teenage daughter comes out and their world's falling apart and they got a little anxiety, you say, hey, just stop feeling that way. Doesn't go well, all right? Not helpful. Paul's not saying stop feeling anxious. He gets that anxiety is going to be a part of the things that we wrestle through. But what Paul is saying is you can't stay there. There's a difference. You can't stay there. Yes, there are going to be things that are going to come into your life that you didn't ask for. There are going to be some seasons that you walk through that you weren't expecting. You can't stay there. And so to help us understand that, he gives us this beautiful framework. And the first thing Paul says is we got to pray. Don't pretend, pray. Now, there's a lot of things we could say about prayer in this space. For the sake of time, we're not. But I will encourage you with this. In October, we are going to do Dangerous Prayers Part 2. And we're going to spend a whole month as a church just pressing into the idea of intentional prayer. We're going to do some things in our city. We're going to do some things in our home. We're going to pray some big, scary, dangerous prayers. But let me just give you a little something to get you there between now and October, is that at its heart, prayer is abiding before asking. Prayer is abiding before asking. See, a lot of times we think prayer is just asking things. Here's my list. Here's the things I'm trying to check off today. Here's the things I'm working through, Lord. You know, when are we going to get this done? And yes, asking is a part of prayer. But before we ask, we actually abide. Abiding means that we sit in the presence of God. I think that's one of the things in 2026 that we have lost, because we got these phones in our pocket that are really great at distracting us. We don't just sit in stuff anymore. We don't just abide. Like, when was the last time you detached from any kind of communication and you just sat outside and you just watched the sky and thought about the things of God? When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you just sat in the awkwardness of the silence of your thoughts and you allowed the Lord to work through some things in you? Now, you know, I don't want to ever be one of those guys that are like, well, back in my day, and this is how we did that. I don't want to be that person, okay? But, hey, back in my day, all right, so, but man, you know, I grew up in this really weird time because I lived life before cell phones got in pockets, and I was right there when cell phones did get in pockets. But when I was in high school, man, I worked a job. I was a dishwasher. And I would have to stare at a white wall and wash dishes for hours at a time. And it was horrible. And one of the reasons why it was horrible, because in high school, I went through some really heavy stuff. I had some family trauma that I had to process through. And nothing was worse than going to work and staring at a white wall for 5 hours. And all you have is you, a stack of dishes, and the Lord. And God's like, guess what we're doing today? We're going to process through some stuff in your head. But I praise God for those days. because it taught me to what it looks like to work through, to abide, to sit. And I think sometimes in this generation now, and I got to be careful at 42 years old, I got to watch myself that sometimes it's much easier just to scroll on my phone and be distracted by the meaninglessness of this world instead of sit in the thoughts, instead of focus on the Lord. So maybe before we start asking, we should start abiding, that we would actually lift our eyes above our circumstances and say, Lord, I'm just going to focus on you right now. I'm going to silence the world around me, and I'm going to focus my heart and attention on you. And Paul says that after we pray, we step into this thing called supplication. Now, supplication means that we got to get very specific with those prayers. So once we abide, we start asking. We got to be specific. Here's my guess. If you're in this room right now and you are frustrated with your prayer life, and it feels a little boring, feels like you can't really get it worked out very well, here's my guess. I think for many of us in this room, our prayers are so general that we're not actually laying anything or surrendering anything at the feet of Jesus. We just pray safe, big, general prayers. Things like this. Lord, bless my family today. God, bless this food. God, be with me. I'm not knocking that. Those are good prayers, but man, they're safe. They're just safe. That's why we're going to do a series called Dangerous Prayers. We don't want to pray safe prayers. God wants you to be specific. Supplication sounds more like this. God, I'm worried about how that doctor's appointment's going to go tomorrow. I don't know what they're going to say. I need some strength. God, I'm a little concerned with where things are going in the company right now, and there's a chance I might not have a job at the end of this year, and I don't know what to do with that. Supplication looks like, God, I'm struggling to forgive my coworker, and I don't like what it's doing in my heart. I need help with that. God, I don't know how to sort through the things that is going on right now between me and my spouse, and I want to be gracious and merciful, but I'm having a hard time with it. God, I don't know how we're going to pay the mortgage at the end of the month. Specifics. God says, give me your specifics. And here's the thing. Yo, God knows what's going on in your heart. To keep things from God is to play like the worst game of hide and seek there is. You know? It's like playing hide and seek with a toddler. I don't even ever play hide and seek with a toddler. They're the worst hiders. The worst. Butts are sticking out of the couch, you know, and they're giggling because they think you can't find them, you know. They're the worst to play hide and seek with. Just standing there behind a plant and just looking at you. That's what we do with God. We're so silly with our stuff. And we just don't want to talk about it. God's like, I know. We got to understand something, that when we pray, when we bring supplication to the Lord, something changes when we actually say things out of our mouth. We've said this before, that what you can't say out loud owns you. And normally when we talk about that, we refer sin, right? So if you always want to know what's the sin that you're struggling with right now, what's the one thing that you don't have control of, it's the one thing you can't say out loud. But guess what? It's the same thing with your anxiety. It's the same thing with your worry. It's the same thing that's struggling with you. What you can't say out loud owns you. And what God is saying is, listen, I already know what you're going through. Just say it. Get it out. When we hold in those burdens, it's like holding in a sneeze, man. It just brings pain. So God says, you got to let it out. That's because prayer is less about informing God, and it is more about forming us. That's prayer. Prayer is less about informing God, because God already knows. Oh, he knows. God knows the stuff you don't even know is coming. Oh, he knows. Prayer is about forming us. It's building a trust. It's building a rhythm with the God of the universe. That's what prayer is. And we're just getting used to abiding and asking and being specific and working through our process, sitting in our stuff, letting the Lord grab our hand and guide us through those different things. That's what prayer is. One of the Psalms we're going to cover for sure is going to be Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that God, you lead me, you guide me, you grab my hand, you say, come on, let's go, let's work through this stuff. Some of it can happen in 5 minutes, some of it's going to take 5 years. So Paul says we pray and we do supplication, and then we follow that with thanksgiving. That's the framework, with thanksgiving. Let me tell you what thanksgiving is, as its simplest form. Thanksgiving is choosing gratitude over grief. That's what thanksgiving is. It's choosing gratitude over grief. Not because everything in your life has changed, but because God hasn't changed. That's what gratitude is. That you can actually have gratitude in the midst of your grief. Not because everything has changed, but because God hasn't changed. Here's what gratitude is. Gratitude is choosing to remember what is true about God before what happens next. That's gratitude. I will choose to remember and stand in and speak out what is true about God before whatever happens next. No matter what's going to happen when we walk through these doors, no matter what's going to happen when that phone call comes in, no matter what happens next, it doesn't change what's true about God right now. That is gratitude. And Paul says that when we press into that, this is what happens in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Now notice what Paul doesn't promise. Paul doesn't promise an explanation of what's going on in your life. He doesn't promise immediate healing, doesn't promise that those relationships are going to be restored or that diagnosis is going to disappear. Paul is not promising a why. It's because there are things that we cannot explain. I think it's one of the hardest things about being a pastor that I've sat in a lot of just hard, broken rooms. And at some point, we're going to have to walk out of this room and we're not going to know why whatever happened, happened. Why whatever we're going through, we're going through. So Paul doesn't promise a why, but he does promise a who. And that who is that there would be peace of God through Jesus. The reason why I love this verse, and over the last 5 years, I've been praying this over myself and praying this over people, is I've been praying for people a peace that passes understanding, because there's going to be some things you go through that you're never going to understand. So I got to have peace that passes understanding, because there's going to be things that I don't understand in my life. And that is why Martha, in this moment, in John 11, is able to stand in her pain. She can hold on to hope, and she says these three words, but even now. But even now. And what is Jesus' response to this kind of faith? If you look at John 11, Jesus doesn't explain why he waited. Jesus doesn't explain his timeline and his plans. All that Jesus does is simply offer himself. And so when he looks at Martha, he says, your brother will rise again. Now Martha, she's a good church girl, all right? She grew up in Jewish school. She knows the scriptures. And so she gives a good church girl answer. Well, yes, of course he will. In the last days, the day of the resurrection, when all will rise, my brother will rise again. Yes, Jesus, I know the scriptures, I know the text. And some of us, listen, preaching to me here maybe more than anybody else, some of us, we've got to get that church kid out of us, all right? Well, you've been in this stuff long enough, you become numb to it. You've listened to enough K-Love songs, you've read enough verses of the day that the scripture of God becomes a habit and it stops becoming holy. And our girl Martha's like, yeah, I've heard that before. I know the last days. And what Jesus says next are some of the biggest, most definitive words of his divinity ever recorded in history. What Jesus says next is the kind of stuff that gets you killed, and it did. We say this all the time. They never killed Jesus for what he did. They killed Jesus for what he said. And here's what he says. He goes, no. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He said, Martha, your brother Lazarus is going to rise again. I know, at the resurrection, at the end time, I know it's going to work out. He goes, no. I am the resurrection. I'm the resurrection, Martha. I am the life. Me. Not something down the road, not something we're uncertain of. He goes, right here, right now, right here in your face, the most real moment we got, because that's the moment right here. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And this connects to what Paul is trying to get us to understand in chapter 4. Paul goes from teaching us how to pray to teaching us how to think. That's because, and I think this is really important, we've got to lean in here on this one. Our greatest battle is rarely circumstances. Our greatest battle is ultimately what our circumstances get us to believe. That's the battle. Not the circumstances, because those aren't going away, friend. They're going to just keep coming. It's not the circumstances. It's what the circumstances will get us to actually believe, which is why Paul says this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here's the thing about faith. Faith begins in the heart, but it is fought and formed in the mind. And so if you read all throughout the New Testament, you're going to see this over and over and over again. In Romans 12, we're called to be transformed by the renewing of what? Our mind. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. How are we transformed? By our mind. In Colossians chapter 3, we are invited to set our minds on things above. In 2 Corinthians 10, we're called to take every thought captive. And what's interesting in this run that Paul gives us of all these things we should be thinking of, these aren't just random words. These are actually descriptions of the character of Jesus. There is nobody that you are going to encounter in your life, I promise you, that is going to be more true, more honorable, more just, more pure, more lovely, more commendable, more excellent. There is nobody and no thing in your life that is going to be more worthy of praise than Jesus. And Paul says, we think about these things. We think about him. What Paul's trying to get us to understand, all right? Not just think happy thoughts, all right? We're not trying to just think happy thoughts. We're trying to think holy thoughts. We're trying to think of the King, of Jesus. Our mind is on Jesus. He is saying, whatever most resembles Christ, you think about those things. You fill your mind with it, because here's what we know to be true. What has your mind has your heart, and what has your heart has your life. So it's got to be Jesus, because listen, there are things in your life that are true that are good to think about until they're not true, right? We've been there. There were some things we thought, man, this is the truest thing in my life, to only find out it was a lie. There are going to be things in your life that you thought were honorable and just until they're not. There are going to be things in your life that you felt were pure and lovely and commendable until they stop being pure and lovely and commendable. What Paul is telling us is there is only one who he is the same in the beginning and the same in the end, that he doesn't change no matter what's happening in your life, and he is worthy of every thought we have, and his name is Jesus. And the reason why that is important, especially when it comes to our peace, which Paul was talking about in verse 7, is this: before peace disappears, truth disappears first. All right, I'm going to say again. Before peace in your life disappears, truth in your life will disappear first. So here's how it happens. We start shifting our mind to things that are not of Christ. They're not true like him. They're not lovely like him. Not commendable like him. Not excellent like him. Not worthy of praise like him. We say this a lot, right? Just because it's good doesn't mean it's good for you. And we got to be really careful how we define the word good. Because unfortunately, left to our own to make the definition, those things will hold different definitions at different seasons of our life. There's only one thing I have learned in 42 years that has stayed the same in my life. Only one person who has never let me down no matter what I've been through, and that is Jesus. So Paul says, we press into him. And when I was in middle school, I heard a preacher say something, and I have been trying my best to live it the best I can for a very long time. I fail more than I get it right, but I praise God it's still stitched into my heart. He said, anytime you're going to just let anything get inside your head, just ask this one question, this one question. Is it holy? You answer that question every time, it's going to get you out of so much trouble. Is it holy? So I'm scrolling through Netflix, and I'm seeing something that, hey, I'm bored, I want to pass some time, but maybe for some of us in this room, there's some things we shouldn't be consuming with our eyes. I got to ask the question, is it holy? Maybe I'm scrolling through my phone late at night, feeling a little bored, feeling a little angsty, feeling a little tired, and the algorithm starts sending me some places. Is it holy? Hanging out at work, having some conversations about some coworkers, and it feels like now we're not just talking about situations, but we're talking about somebody, and maybe this conversation isn't helpful anymore. Is it holy? In our homes, with our kids, with our spouses. Before I do something, before I say something, I got to stop and say, wait a second, whatever's about to happen, is it holy? It's just a guide to say, hey, I have to think about the things that happen. Paul says that to think about these things is to pursue these things. Because you and I, we got to decide what thoughts get to stay. We have to decide what thoughts get to stay. You get that choice. That through the power of the Holy Spirit, you get to decide what happens here and what happens here. You get to decide. Yeah, there are going to be things that come into your life that you didn't ask for, but you get to decide what happens next. You get to decide. That's what Paul's saying, that we think about these things. And for Martha, in this moment, standing in front of Jesus, there is one undeniable truth. Lazarus is dead. In this moment, that is the truth. That is the truest thing. Lazarus is dead. And you know what I love about this moment? Jesus doesn't deny that that is true, but what he does is he declares a victory over the death that took Lazarus. He declares a victory. Here's the greatest truth of John 11. The greatest truth of John 11 is not that Lazarus is dead. The greatest truth is that Jesus is life. That's the greatest truth. And life has just shown up. That's why Paul tells us to think about such things. Because here, every circumstance you go in through in your life, every circumstance in your life is going to preach to your heart a sermon. You're getting preached to all the time, every day. Everything you go through is preaching a sermon. Cancer will tell you this is the end. Grief will tell you that you're never going to recover. Shame is going to tell you that you're never going to change. Fear is going to tell you that God has left you. And what Jesus did for Martha, he does for us. He steps into the middle of our darkest days, and he declares a greater truth. And here's what Jesus says for me and you. He says, I am. So he's saying, I am. He's saying, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. And that is why peace is possible for me and you. Peace is possible. Not because death isn't real, and not because suffering isn't hard, and not because grief doesn't hurt. Peace is possible because none of those things get the final say. Jesus does. He gets the final say. And so what Jesus says next, it changes Martha's life. And if we would let it today, it would change our life. And here's what he says. He says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Listen, that's the question, all right? That is the question every week. Do you actually believe this? That our greatest struggle is not our discipline and our devotion and our focus. Our greatest challenge is actually believing the gospel. Do you believe this to be true? We got to do something with Jesus. We got to. So he looks at Martha and he says, do you believe this? Now let me tell you something about this question. Let's leave this question up on the screen. This question right here. This question cannot be answered sitting in this room. It can't be. It can't. This question is answered by walking through life. It is answered by going through hard things. It is answered by breathing in bad days. That's how this question is answered. We don't answer this question sitting. This question is answered in hospital rooms. It's answered at quiet kitchen tables. It's answered on long car rides. And sometimes this question is answered in cemeteries. Do you believe this? Here's the challenge for all of us that would call Jesus Lord of our life. Here's the challenge. We have to keep walking with Jesus long enough for our theology to become our testimony. That's the challenge. We gotta keep chasing after Jesus long enough that our theology becomes our testimony. Meaning this, there are things that we believe to be true about God. Man, that sounds nice. I'll sing about that. I'll highlight that in my Bible. Somebody asks you your favorite Bible verse or asks you about this guy named Jesus and we're able just to spout some things out that we've been collecting and over time. That's called theology. Testimony is when you take that and you live it. Testimony is when you walk through the hardest days of your life and you walk out the other end and you say, I still believe it to be true. That's testimony. And we gotta chase after Jesus long enough for our theology to become our testimony, which is what Paul says at the very end of this letter. Verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here it is, verse chapter 4, verse 13. It's one of those coffee cup verses. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, you want to be a church kid, you have probably seen this on a coffee cup, a bumper sticker, or a t-shirt with a basketball or football on it, all right? Have you ever heard this line, I can do all things through a Bible verse taken out of context, all right? Here's the thing. Paul's saying that this is not easy. It's not easy. He's not playing games with our hearts. He says, this ain't easy. He goes, I had to learn it. You got to learn this. I had to learn it. And we got to be careful not to take Philippians 13 out of context of 11 and 12. Because this ain't about being better at basketball and football. Right? This ain't about living your best life. What Paul is saying is, I've been through it. I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. I've been rejected. I've been hungry. I'm in prison writing these words. And here's what I have found from a life of chasing after Jesus, is that life does not get easier, but Jesus is always enough. That is what Paul says in Philippians 14. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, means that life does not get easier, but Jesus is enough. And Mary knows it too. And so she runs to Jesus, and Jesus asks, Mary, do you believe what I said to be true? And her bold response in the middle of her pain and her confusion and her disappointment is this: yes, Lord, I believe. I believe. Now, you know what's crazy about that statement of faith? In 5 minutes, everything in Martha's life is about to change. Jesus is about to bring Lazarus out of that tomb. But Martha doesn't know that. Martha doesn't know anything that's about to happen. All that Martha knows now in this moment is that Lazarus is dead, and that Jesus, even though that's happening, is enough. That he's enough. He is enough. And you know what I love about this? Is that Martha's belief isn't the end of the story, it is the evidence of what's coming next. Martha's belief isn't the end of the story, it's the evidence of what's coming next. And I just want to encourage you in this room, don't know where you're at today, don't know what you're working through, but if you and I are having a cup of coffee and you're sharing your testimony and you're telling me, listen, I believe that he's good, I believe that he's just, I believe that he's able, I believe that he loves me, I would say, friend, that belief is not the end of your story. Whatever you're going through right now, it's not going to be the end of you, friend, I promise you that. Listen to me. Some of y'all need to look me in the face. This isn't the end. This is the evidence of what's to come. God ain't gonna leave you here, all right? He ain't gonna leave you here. I don't know what next looks like, but I know that a next is coming. I promise you that. I promise you that. That your faith right now, your belief that he's still good, that he's still God, that he's still able, it is not the end, it is the evidence of something that is coming. Something's coming. I don't know what that something is. Man, I wish, man, I'm a people pleaser. Man, I just wanna make everybody smile, everybody happy. I wish I could just give it out like candy. Some of us, we are gonna get our prayers answered the way we want, and some of us are gonna get our prayers answered the way we don't want, but those prayers are still gonna get answered, and God is still good, and God is still faithful. There is a next coming. And I don't know what that next looks like, but I can promise you, whatever it is, he's gonna be there. He's gonna be there, and he's enough. He's enough. That is the point of this letter, that before the stone was moved, before Jesus called out, before Lazarus stepped out, for Martha, Jesus was enough. That's the point of this letter. That's Philippians, that he's enough. He's enough no matter what happens. 2011, Candy Chang just wrote on a wall what all of us knew and felt to be true, that everybody dies, but not everybody lives. And you and I, we get one wild and precious life to fill in the blank. I think if we handed our guy Paul the chalk, you know what I think he'd do? I think he would scratch out the words, before I die. And I think in that blank space, because of the grace of Jesus, he would write these words: to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And that's the offer on the table for me and you. Today and all the days that we got left is life. The good news of the gospel is Jesus does not make bad people good. He makes good, he makes dead people alive. That's the gospel. He doesn't make bad people good. He makes dead people alive. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. All right, here we are. 3 months to get to this one moment. Then let's live. Let's live for him. I think for some of us today, there are some things that we have been sitting in for too long. And it's time to get up. And it's time to move. It's time to actually start living for him.